One of the most dramatic stories in Scripture is that of Joseph in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at the story of Joseph this morning, except what I want you to do is I want you to imagine for half an hour so that you are Joseph. And we're going to walk through his life, imagining that we're Joseph and that we've been through what he's been through. So as you're growing up in your family, you heard rumors about what happened with your father and his two wives and I don't know how many concubines or whatever, maidens I guess is the word that you used. But you heard rumors that your father had worked 7 years for your grandfather so that he could marry Rachel, and then he gave Leah to her on his wedding night, and then he had worked 7 more years for her in order to marry Rachel. And then Leah had all these children, and her maidens had children, and you're the firstborn of his favorite wife, the wife he really loved, the wife he really worked for, and you're the firstborn. And you are the favorite son. That becomes very obvious. And for somebody who was not the favorite son, I had 4 brothers, and I was not the favorite son. I know which one was, but it wasn't me. But anyway, so as not one of the favorite sons, I identify with his brother. But you're raised in that atmosphere, frankly, of a very dysfunctional family. And your brothers all knew that you're the favorite son. And they resented it, and they hated you for it. So here you are, just being yourself in this family. And you're hearing that kind of stuff, and you're just thinking, you know, this is just the way life is. And it may not dawn on you how deep the hatred is and how deep the resentment is. Can you feel it? And if you've got those sons around you, there are 10 of them at this point, I think. And you're just, you know that something's going on there, but you're not sure what it is. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. It says, now Jacob lived in a land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records of generations of Joseph, of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. They're all older than him, along with the sons of Bilhah and sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Okay, so you're out there with the brothers, and you tattle on your brothers. They're not doing a good job with the flock. Do you think that raises your how you're getting along with your brothers? No, there's no way. And it says, now Israel, or that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And so he had was given this coat. When a teacher said an eagle fern, and it's a youth camp setting, and all the kids are there in their swimsuits and their cutoffs, and they're very, very, very casual. When I do this part, I come in a suit, certain tie, suit and everything. And they walk in and the kids are going, what's wrong with this guy? Who does he think he is wearing something so spectacular? It's because that's the way Joseph looked. When he went out wearing that very colored tunic, it put him apart as, I am the favorite. I'm the best. My father loves me the most. He wears it not just on feast days. We'll see he wears it when he goes out to look for where his brothers are herding sheep. I mean, you're supposed to go out in your casual clothes to do your work clothes should be to do a job like that. But he goes out with his tunic. And it says here, his brothers saw that his father loved him, that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So So you're being Joseph. What does that feel like? How come my brothers won't talk to me? What have I done wrong? Well, he adds to it, listen to this. So Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. He said, listen to my dream. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. They're out in the field binding sheaves. And lo, my sheaf, you know, this of the wheat, rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around you and bowed down to my sheaf. What does that say? That say all of your sheaves are bowing down to my sheaf. And then he goes on, he has a second dream. And he says, now you have still another dream. Lo, I have still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually bow ourselves down before you? And his brothers were jealous. But his father kept the saying in mind. So not only do you have those dreams, but you share them with your brothers, and you haven't thought through, how are my brothers going to respond to this dream? Did you ever think of that? Joseph seems to be unaware of relationships that are going on around him and his family. He just kind of, well, God gave me a dream, I'm going to share it with you. And there's a jealousy there. That was incredible. So he has a special code. He's had these dreams, and his brothers are just about up to here, fed up with him. So his father sends him out to check up on them. Now this is another thing. Not only are you the younger of the brothers, but your father sends you out to check up on his brothers to see if they're doing their job. How resentful would that be? So he goes out and he sees them in the field, and they take him, they say, look, there's our brother. And they put him in a pit. And they say, you know, we've had it with this guy. What are we going to do? It dawns on you, there may be some deep resentment there. As you're in the bottom of the pit, you think, I think I understand what my brothers are going through. I think I understand their feelings towards me. So they put him in the pit, and they're ready to kill him. One of the brothers rescues him and said, let's sell him to the Midianites as a slave. Is that a drastic step to take? You know, it's one thing to think to not like your brother. It's another thing to have resentment towards him. It's another thing to say, first they're going to kill him, or they decide to sell him into slavery. Joseph was greatly wronged in that. You know, even though, you know, we can take the blame for being insensitive and talking all this, but to have your brothers sell you into slavery is a major, major wrong. So he goes into slavery, and Midianites go down to Egypt, and Potiphar, who's the captain of the bodyguard, sees him on the slave market. And he, you know, checks out his teeth, checks out his bone structure, that, you know, he's a good guy. So he buys him, brings him into his home, and he rises to the top. Everything that Joseph managed was successful because he had the hand of God on him. And Potiphar may not have understood that, but everything that Joseph did turned out successful. So Potiphar realizes, man, I can give this guy responsibility, and give him more and more and more, so that he was responsible for everything in his house except for his wife. And his wife takes liking to this guy, and she starts making advances to him. And she starts saying, you know, come sleep with me. And he refuses. And over and over, I mean, it says he, from, you know, day after day after day, she did this, and finally she caught him and tried to force him to sleep with her, and he dropped his coat and just ran out. And then what happens? She picks up the coat, she goes to Potiphar and said, look what your servant Joseph did to me. He was ready to rape me. And gets in trouble. It says here that that Potiphar had him put in jail. One of the questions I have was, did Potiphar really believe his wife's accusation? And that Joseph would have come in and tried to attack his wife. I think he did it to save face, and he really didn't blame Joseph for what happened there. But that's just my thinking. But puts him in jail. He's accused about having improper advances off the jail. He goes, he's wronged again. He's wronged when he sold his slavery. He's wronged when they start to resent him. He's wronged when he sold his slavery. He's wronged here because he didn't do anything wrong, and he's put in prison. So you're in prison, and it says that when he was in prison, the same thing happened in prison. So you're there in prison, and you can sit there and just wallow in your resentment about what has happened wrong to you, or you can say, okay, God, here I am, what can I do? And he starts to help out, he starts to get responsibility. So that the jailer says that this guy, everything he touches, everything I put him in charge of, every responsibility I give him, it works. And it's a positive. And it's good. So he starts giving responsibility to him. And he shines when he's in prison. Then there are two guys that were in prison. The cupbearer of the Pharaoh and the baker of the Pharaoh. Both of them had a dream. And as being in touch with God, you're able to understand what dreams mean. So they come to you, and the baker has a dream that ends up putting him to death, and the cupbearer has a dream that ends up going back into the service of the Pharaoh. And so he says to the cupbearer, he says, when you get into the Pharaoh's presence, please plead my case with him. Tell him that I'm here wrongly, that I've been wrongly accused, and I shouldn't be here. And so the cupbearer goes back, and the cupbearer wrongs him again. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't come to his defense. He doesn't go to Pharaoh and say, you know, when I was in prison, I hate to remind you of this, but when I was in prison for not serving you correctly, there was a man that told my dreams, and he's there wrongly. Can you pardon him? Can you bring him out? And he doesn't do that. So you've been wronged again. Seems like everybody you think might be able to help you wronged you instead. Do you feel the resentment? Do you feel the sense that this is not the way life should be living? And then the Pharaoh has a dream. And in the midst of that dream, then the cupbearer comes to his senses and says, you know, I hate to remind you of this, but I remember when I was in prison that there was somebody there who interpreted my dreams. So he calls for Joseph. Joseph comes up, interprets his dreams. And from there, Pharaoh sees that the hand of God is on Joseph. And all of a sudden, you're taken out of prison, and you're put in charge of everything in the nation of Egypt, related to the famine, related to gathering their field of crops, or all of that. You're put in charge of all of that, and you're successful. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. Now, Scripture doesn't address this, but I have a question. So here you have Joseph, here you have Pharaoh, and you have Joseph right next to him in terms of power of all of these things. What was Potiphar's job? What was it? He was in charge. That's not a rhetorical question. Come on, you guys. You know that. What is? Yes, he was in charge of the bodyguard for Pharaoh. Do you think that Joseph, in his position, ever ran into Potiphar in his position? And I'm thinking, so when those two met, probably by chance, in the Pharaoh's presence, or in Pharaoh's temple, whatever it was, courtyard, what is Joseph and Potiphar? Do they say anything to each other? Does Potiphar come up and say, you know, Joseph, I knew I did. No, I don't know. Scripture doesn't address that. That's just where my imagination goes. So I question that. You know, what happened there? So you're in charge. You've not been put in charge of all this grace. For 7 years, you collect all this grain. Then the famine happens. and you start distributing it. And you are doing the job of preserving Pharaoh's kingdom. And you've got power. You've got authority. And then you're at work one day, and as you're going through, these people are coming through from all over the world, asking for grain, asking, you know, can we buy something? We are famine, we don't have anything, we're desperate. And then these brothers come in, 10 brothers come in, and they line up there, and you see them. What is your response to those brothers? What do you say to them? They don't recognize you, obviously. But you see them. And there's a lot of drama here. We won't go into the whole thing. But he doesn't let them know who he is. And they get there, and then they go back, and they have to bring their younger brother and all of that. But as you look at that, and you're Joseph, and you have all those senses of, from day one when my brothers wronged me by sending me into slavery, and then this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong. And now here they come in, and I am full authority over them. And remember that dream of my brothers bowing down before me? It's happened. It's happened. It's interesting that you don't see it recorded here, that, you know, he reminds them of that. So he has them come in, then he sends them back, and he brings them back in. And then chapter 45 is one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture. Then Joseph could not control him, so the brothers, they have to go back and then convince the father. So they come in, and the brothers, to me, this, having been one of five brothers, this means a lot to me, okay? So he sets them down on the table, and you guys know that, having six sons, sets them down at the table. And if somebody, if I was invited into a table, and somebody just brought my five brothers, five of us together, and Doug was here, and John was here, and Phil was here, I was here, and Tom was here, I would say, what are the chances? What are the chances of that? He said, what's going on? It's because he knew. He knew them. And so they're all sitting there in a row, and chapter 20, 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out for me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And he said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So here you are, coming from the son who was, from the brother who was sold into slavery, to now you're up here to them, totally in control of their well-being and of their lifestyle, of their position. And you can imagine what the brothers thought. They immediately think, oh my word, dismayed is probably understood. He could have us killed on the spot without even thinking about it. So the brothers said, please come. So Joseph said, please come closer to me. And he came closer and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold in slavery. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me into slavery. Sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 8, now therefore it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And he moves on from there. And then in chapter 50, after the father has died, then the brothers are afraid of what he's going to do. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? They realized that he was probably nice to us because Dad is still alive. Once Dad is gone, it's all over for us. And Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He had a heart of forgiveness toward his brothers. As we've been going through the chapter on love, what we're looking at about love does not take into account how long suffered. Love doesn't keep score. Love doesn't have a book that says, okay, you wronged me here, and you wronged me here, and you wronged me here, and you start adding those up. Love does not take into account how long suffered. Now, we understand it from Joseph's perspective at the end of his life. He was able to look back and say, I can see how all those wrongs that were done to me put me in a place where God could use me. But when you're sitting in, you know, on a camel, on a slave trade, having been sold as a slave, you don't have that perspective. When you've been put in prison for being falsely accused, you don't have that perspective. When you've been wronged and neglected, like from the couple, you don't have that perspective. You don't have the insight where you could say, all of this added up to this, God used me in this way. And that's what, as we go through life, it's easy for us, when we've been wronged, to have a difficulty forgiving people. And it says, and you have to come to a point where you say, okay, I've been wrong, I will forgive. I've been wrong, I will forgive. I've been wrong, I will forgive. That's hard to do. When we don't have, you know, we're not done with our life. Somebody wrongs me today, and you know, I don't have a perspective of, yeah, in the future, what I was wrong there is going to help me. It's going to make me a stronger person. It's going to make me a better person. All we want to say is, I've been wronged. And it says here that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Forgiveness is vital for us. Forgiveness is so important for us. There's a story of John Perkins. He was an American evangelist. I'm just going to read this to you because it's really good. African-American evangelist, social reformer John Perkins relates how he and other friends had been beaten nearly to death and tortured in the Mississippi jail for trying to help black people gain social equality and economic independence. For hours on end, he was brutally kicked and stomped on, hit with blackjacks and billy clubs until he was bleeding and unconscious. Drunken police officers held an unloaded gun to his head and pulled the trigger to taunt him. One officer forced a fork down his throat. They gave a full vent to their vile hatred. 2 years later, John was convalescing from a stomach operation. He was still waiting for civil justice, but as he lay in bed, he reflected on the suffering he had experienced, what God would do with him. And he wrote this. He said, I began to see with horror how hate could destroy me more devastatingly and suddenly than any destruction I could bring on those who had wronged me. I could try and fight back as many of my brothers have done, but if I did, how would I be different from the whites who hate me? And where would hating get me? Anyone can hate. The whole business of hating and hating back, it's what keeps a vicious circle of racism going. The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind. The image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I'd suffered. He understood and he cared because he had experienced it all himself. When he went to the cross, he was wrong. He didn't have any business being on the cross, except that people put him there and God put him there to pay the penalty for our sin. This Jesus knew that I had suffered. He understood and he cared because he had experienced it all himself, and he prayed to God to forgive them. Father, forgive these people, for they do not know what they are doing. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get away from that. The Spirit of God kept working on me and in me until I could say with Jesus, I forgive them too. I promised them that I would return good for evil, not evil for evil. And he gave me the love I knew that would fill his command to me to love your enemy. Because of Christ, God himself met me and healed my heart and mind with his love. The Spirit of God helped me to really believe that I had so, what I had so often professed, that only the love of Christ is, in the love of Christ is there any hope for me and for those who I had once worked so hard for. Love is the more excellent way. A couple of things to remember about love, I mean about forgiveness. There are several things we need to remember as we're thinking through forgiveness. One is to admit the pain. Ephesians 4:31 says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." When you've been wrong, it's okay to feel bad. It's okay to hate that. It's okay to have that malice, but you have to do something with it. Admit that you've been wrong, because it hurts to be wrong. It hurts to be wrong. There's no question about that. Then secondly, we need to surrender our right to retaliate. Surrender our right to retaliate. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. Archibald Hart said that. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. And we need to surrender our right to retaliate. And that takes a trust in God. That I don't have to go out and even the score. I remember when Friday was in business, he jokingly said to me, "I don't get angry, I get even." That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is taking that and taking that on myself and paying the penalty by my taking the hatred and the holding it against that person. And not putting that person down and not ignoring that person, not talking bad about that person. It's my taking the penalty that he should be doing and bringing it on myself. That's what forgiveness is. And it's not easy to do. And it's leaving room for God's wrath to go against them. It's not my job to retaliate. God says, "I will make things right. I will even the score. I will take care of you. You just trust me." That's the second part. So admit the pain, surrender your right to retaliate, and that's trusting God. Then pray for the offender. Matthew 5:44 says we need to pray for those who persecute us. We need to pray that God would work in their lives and that you know, he would bring forgiveness to them. So we need to pray for those who mistreat us. And then we need to choose to respond with grace. Next verse in Ephesians chapter 5 is, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So when people misuse us and we want to respond in bitterness and wrath, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Are you forgiven? And out of that, we're to be forgiving other people. That's what, you know, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So this past week, we've been with the Servant Leadership Academy. We met with a man named Jim Gundry. He has a company called Dream Cleanse. And it's a cleaning service. They go into businesses and vacation, and sisters, businesses and vacation homes and how, you know, people's personal residences, and they do some landscaping, and he hires, I think right now he has about 30 people that he hires to work for him. He hires the people that have a tough time getting a job. He hires the homeless if they're willing to work. He hires the people just kind of out of prison if they're willing to work. And he brings them into his company, and he fathers them in terms of helping them. And he tells people, his workers, he said, in every room that you work in, there's probably cameras there. So there might not be, but you know, you need to assume there's cameras there. And so that they, you know, they have to be very careful. But he works with them, and he has been wrong so many times, and he keeps coming back. And he's coming. It was amazing. Brought tears, didn't it? Amazing how often he'll take somebody who's wronged him and he'll say, "Okay." And he sets boundaries, and he's very careful about where he puts people and what they can do, and and safeguards so they don't, so he wouldn't, you know, he wouldn't put an alcoholic, you know, cleaning a bar, for example, that type of thing. He's very careful with that. But he brings them along, and he uses his cleaning service as a way of restoring and empowering broken people. He sets expectations. He works very closely with his clients. He's got a wonderful client base. But he holds them accountable, and he forgives, and he gives second chances, and he loves. And he loves. And he loves. How are we at forgiving people? Is it easy for... No, it's not. It's never easy. He says he goes sometimes and gets in his living room, cranks up music, and he just yells. He said, I scream because I'm so frustrated. Then he goes back and he loves the people. And he helps them come along. Love does not take into account our wrong suffering. The lack of forgiveness destroys families. It destroys marriages. It destroys the workplace. It destroys your friendships, your relationships, and all that. And love that Paul is talking about in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 13, love does not take any kind of wrong suffering. It forgives. Because God has forgiven us. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you as we celebrate the table this morning, of celebrating your son coming and giving his life so that he could bring forgiveness to us. Help us as we go from this place, and there may be some situations that came to mind even as we talked this morning, where we have trouble forgiving people, where we have trouble continuing to love them in spite of the hurt that has been there. Help us to fully experience your gift forgiveness of us and our willingness to forgive others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
313, we'll see both of those short verses.